Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Reality and Anger at God. We've been talking for some time about learning how to overcome the challenges we face in this life through learning to see reality as it truly is. Actually, we've been talking about this for quite a while. Reality is everything as God sees it. Reality is the way things really are, not the way they look, not the way they feel, but the way they are according to what God says in His Word. And as part of that study, for a couple of months here, we have been discussing how to handle our emotions according to God's Word. We've made the point that if you don't know how to deal with your emotions, it can really prevent you from walking in the victory that God has for you in and through the challenges of life. And this has kind of morphed into way more than I expected it to be. We did a number of lessons on reality and fear. We're now doing reality and sorrow. We're going to finish that up tonight. And then after Dennis goes, I'm going to pick it up with reality and anger. Tonight is anger at God, but I want to talk about anger at people because all of us struggle with that. And then we're going to talk about reality and love. And gosh, by then it'll be Thanksgiving. Praise the Lord. But it's hard to believe we're halfway through this year already. It's just flown by. So let me review just a little bit. To get us to where I want to take tonight's lesson, and this will tie it off at a good place to pause for 6 weeks while Dennis does whatever the Lord puts on his heart. We've made the point that there are different kinds and degrees of sorrow. They range from just minor disappointments all the way to crushing grief. And we've made the point that grief arises in our emotions. We feel the emotion of grief when we lose someone or something dear to us. Disappointment is a form of sorrow. It's aroused when we don't get what we were expecting or what we get is less than what we expected. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." When you're expecting something and it doesn't come, or it ends up not being what you were looking for, it can be a real emotional challenge. And we've made the point that regret and guilt arise when choices we make produce negative actions and consequences that can't be undone. And we've said those choices can range from bad decisions that hurt us or hurt other people. They can be decisions we thought were good. I mean, you know, we thought it through and made what we thought was a good decision, but it didn't work out like we thought it would. And also it can include outright sinful decisions where we violate God's word. Regret and guilt are the form of sorrow that are aroused in that. Now, we've made the point that all these emotions overlap. I mean, you can be in the throes of intense grief and also feel great regret and guilt. They all overlap. One of the things that's hard about discussing these emotions for me is the fact that everybody here has specific situations that you can think of where you experience these emotions. And I can only talk generally and trust the Holy Spirit to help you apply them to your specific situation. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we focused on sorrow or regret over choices we've made, whether it was the bad decisions, what we thought were good decisions, or outright sinful decisions that cause us to regret and to feel guilt over what we've done. Now, we've seen that these various degrees and types of sorrow can overlap, but they can give rise to the if-onlys. We've discussed the if-onlys quite a bit. When something doesn't go as you plan, for whatever reason, it's real easy to get into, if only I hadn't have done this. If only I had done that. If only, if only, if only. And we've discussed how the if-onlys are generally not profitable, and they can actually feed your feelings of grief, guilt, and regret. Now, if you've made a mistake that can be corrected, or if you see where and how you went wrong so you can avoid repeating that mistake in the future, that's one thing, you know, to go, if only I hadn't have done this, and you learn from that and you move on so you don't do it anymore. If you can look back and say, you know, I shouldn't have said this, I shouldn't have done that, and by God's grace in the future, no more. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's one thing. But people have a tendency to focus on what can't be undone and go over it and over it and over it, and you end up torturing yourself. I know, I do it too. I'm fully human. You just go over it and over it and over it, and you add to the already horrible feelings that you have. And we've made the point, you have to realize what's done is done. You can't undo it. What's done is done. You can only deal with the situation as it is, not as it should have been. So, you know, when you're feeling the if-onlys, ask yourself, am I thinking about something that is changeable? Or is this done and I just have to deal with it as it is? That's the first thing you need to become aware of. Now, when I say what's done is done, you got to deal with it as it is, not as it should have been, I'm not encouraging you to adopt a fatalistic attitude. What I'm saying in all this is that instead of focusing on the past that can't be undone, focus on the present reality that God is with you. We discussed that in some detail last week. You need to put your focus on the reality that God is with you right now, perfectly present, loving and reigning, upholding all things with the word of his power, and he's able to get you through every step of the ordeal that you're in, whether it's minor or whether it's major. Rather than looking back and focusing on if only, look to the present presence of God. I'm not talking freaky here. He's everywhere present at once. There's no place God is not. You exist in God. He is with you, whether you feel like it or whether it looks like it. And that's where your focus needs to be. And then we also made the point, we discussed all this in detail last week, we also made the point that not only do you need to recognize reality as it is, God is with you right now. Past can't be undone, but God is with me to get me through until he gets me out. Then you need to recognize what the situation can become in the hands of God. In other words, instead of looking to the past, you look at the present presence of God and you look to the future. Because even in the darkest circumstances, we can have hope or expectation of coming good. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul told believers in the city of Thessalonica who were asking him questions about loved ones who had died and what would happen to them when Jesus comes back. Whole can of worms for another day. But he said to them, we're not like people who sorrow with no hope. We truly sorrow because we've had a genuine loss, but we sorrow with hope, with expectation of coming good. And then last week we made the point that we serve the God of hope. For a Christian, there is no such thing as a hopeless situation, no matter how it looks, no matter how it feels, because we serve the God of hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 calls him the God of hosts, and that verse speaks of us abounding in hope as we believe, as we trust and believe in him. Now, we made the point last week that our hope in grief, when we lose someone dear to us, is reunion and resurrection of the dead. Yes, you've had a loss, but it's a temporary loss. If that person's in heaven, you will see them again. So there is reunion, and we're all coming back to earth one day to be rejoined with our resurrected bodies to live on the new earth. There's hope of reunion and resurrection in the face of grief. Our hope in the face of guilt and regret is remission of sins. We discussed that, the wiping out of sins. Part of the goal of salvation is to wipe out sin, its power, its penalty, and even its memory. In guilt and regret, we have the hope of remission of sins and restoration of loss. In the life to come, there is restoration of loss. For a Christian, all loss is temporary. All failures are forgivable and fixable. Some in this life, but all of them in the life to come. And that's our hope. Now, we've made this point. None of this means that your pain over grief, regret, and guilt, the emotional pain you're feeling, will stop instantly if you just start focusing on God with you and for you and start thinking about the hope you have. That won't take away the pain. This also doesn't mean that you might not have to put forth effort to keep your mind from going to the if-only place. You will have to put forth effort. But focusing on reality as it truly is, the fact that God is with you right now as real help and that he gives you hope for the future, it'll keep you from sinking into despair. One of the points we've made as we've discussed sorrow is that it's important to learn how to deal with sorrow according to the Word of God so that grief, sorrow, regret, and guilt don't become overwhelming despair and hopelessness. That's where a lot of people are. I know people who've lost loved ones and never got beyond it. You don't get over losing someone you love, but you can move out of gut-wrenching despair and pain if you have hope in your situation. Now, in this lesson, I want to deal with one more aspect of the sorrow that arises from loss and regrettable circumstances. I want to talk about the if-onlys we direct at God. If only God had not let this happen. Everybody has that thought when trouble comes their way. That's natural. That's totally natural, but you have to know how to address that thought. You have to know how to address that if only. In the midst of sorrow and pain, it is possible to have anger at God. If only can be an expression of anger at God. Anger at God arises when we believe he has not done things the way we think he should, and that our difficulties are due to his mishandling of things somehow. That's where anger at God comes from. Really, we get angry at God for the same reason we get angry at people, because they didn't do what we wanted. They didn't do it the way we wanted. We think he's mishandled it. Now, some people say that anger at God is normal and natural, and we should just let it out because he understands. Well, yes, actually, he does understand, but I disagree with that statement. Consider these points. Anger at God is a faith destroyer. It's a big faith destroyer. We get angry at someone when we believe they wronged us in some way. And if you believe God is responsible for your troubles, either directly or indirectly, how can you confidently go to him for help in your time of trouble? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That word confidently has the idea of boldness. Well, if he's the source of the trouble, how can you be confident he's not going to really lay it on and double your trouble? You can't. And then Psalm 9, verse 10, I love that verse. It says, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." Name there has the idea of character. You have to know that God is good, and good means good. So anger at God can be a faith destroyer. Secondly, anger at God makes it easier to justify sin. I can give you names of people I know who had a major disappointment. They felt that God was responsible because he didn't keep it from happening, and they got angry, and it made it easier for them to say, "You know what? I deserve to sleep with my boyfriend, or I deserve to steal some money from work, or I deserve to whatever, whatever, whatever." Perhaps you can relate to that. We made this point a few weeks ago. Emotions are a trap of the devil. That's why we have to learn how to deal with them, because when you're weak emotionally, you're most vulnerable to the lies of the devil. And then the third reason we need to learn to deal, I made the statement that a lot of people say anger at God is normal and you need to just let it out because he understands. He does understand, but I disagree with that statement, because what you feel is often the result of what you think. Not always, but often it's the result of what you think. You feel anger at God because of what you think about him. Wouldn't it be better to correct the flawed thinking that led to the feelings of anger? Because the Bible's very clear. We never have any reason ever to be angry at God. And, you know, I'm not talking about going out on the front lawn and shaking your fist at the sky and screaming at God. Very few of us do that, although sometimes that does happen. I mean, you know, in the emotional throes of your pain. But it's more profitable to correct the thinking that makes you go, God, if only. That's an expression of anger at God, or frustration with God. Frustration is an expression of anger, but that's for after Dennis has done his thing. If you would, turn to John 11, and we're going to look at an example of anger at God in John chapter 11. This is a familiar passage. It begins in verse 1 and really goes, it's almost the entire, it goes down to verse 46. I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, but you're familiar with it. John 11 is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember that. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He was brother to two ladies, Martha and Mary. And at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that he became ill. Jesus was not, he lived in the town of Bethany, which was just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Well, Jesus was not there when Lazarus got sick. The sisters sent word to Jesus, but he didn't arrive in Bethany until after Lazarus had died. Now, when Jesus finally did arrive, both women greeted him with the same thing. If only you had been here, our brother would not have died. I'm going to pick out verses. I'm not going to read in order, but I'm going to read, verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Jesus gets to Bethany. Lord, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They both say the same thing. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. If only you had gotten here before he died, he wouldn't have died. Now let's think this through. That's an indirect accusation at him. They're indirectly blaming him for their brother's death, implying that he had mishandled the situation by not getting there in time to save their brother. Now, if I had a map, I could show you. Jesus was actually too far away to get there before Lazarus died. The Bible gives us very specific details about where he was. I've put the verses down. We're not going to look them up. And like I say, you got to get a map out to calculate all this, but he was beyond Jordan, which meant east of Jordan at a place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. The King James says at Bethabara. More modern translations say at Bethany. There were two Bethanies. It can get kind of confusing. There was the Bethany beside Jerusalem, which is where Lazarus actually was, and then the Bethabara or Bethany where Jesus was, but it was more than 2 days' journey. They had to walk from where he was to get to where Lazarus was. But here's the point for our discussion. Lazarus didn't die because Jesus wasn't there. Lazarus didn't die because Jesus wasn't there. Lazarus died because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the curse of death entered the world and the human race. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God spoke to Adam and Eve after they had sinned and told them the ground is cursed because of what you've done. It's going to grow thorns and thistles because of what you've done. You're going to have to work with the sweat of your brow to wrestle a living out of the ground, and you're going back into the ground. See, God had told them, he told Adam from the get-go, Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day thou shalt surely die. And that's exactly what happened. Death is in the earth. People die, not because Jesus didn't get there, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, here's something else. Although Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead before this is all over with here, did you know that Lazarus died again? And did you know that Martha died and Mary died? And everybody who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead died. Why? because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says death is the last enemy to be put underfoot. It will not be fully eradicated, the death of the physical body, until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm trying to help us see reality as it truly is. Believe me, I understand. I've lost people I love. And some of them under not really good circumstances, and it's catastrophic, and in your emotions, it's horrific. I totally understand that. That's why you have to be anchored in reality as it truly is. Everybody dies. People say it's so tragic. This person died when they were 30. Well, they would have died when they were 50 or 70 or 80. I'm not minimizing the pain. Does everybody get the point I'm trying to make? Death is not as big a deal as it feels like when you lose someone you love. Why? Because it's a temporary separation. And ultimately, it's all going to be eradicated. You need to hold on to that. That won't wipe out the pain of the loss at all. But that's your hope in the midst of the loss. Now, before we go any further, let me just take a brief side journey real quick before we talk about Martha and Mary and anger at God. We need to take a brief side journey and address a common misunderstanding of this passage of Scripture about Jesus and Lazarus. Many people use a verse in here to say that God doesn't always heal people because he gets glorified through sickness. Have you ever heard that? That's inaccurate. With all due respect to the people that teach it, that is inaccurate. And I just want to address that in case you've heard that before. Some say that Jesus let Lazarus die because God is glorified in sickness. That's contrary to what the Scripture teaches. We could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought. As we study the Bible, we see that God is glorified when sickness goes and healing comes. I've listed, probably 10 or 11 verses right here. I'll just read you one, just so you get the point. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. You can turn over there if you want, but hold your finger in John, because we'll be right back. And I challenge you to do this yourself. Read through the New Testament and mark every time it says God was glorified. And you're not going to find one time, except for the verse right here, which we're going to address, that even remotely suggests that God is glorified by sickness. What you see is he's glorified by healing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. This is verse 1. And he entered into a ship, Jesus, and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto them, unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now listen to this. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. All these verses, same thing. It talks about God being glorified when the person gets healed. God is glorified when healing comes and sickness goes. Now, back to John chapter 4. Let me start in verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus at Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And people take verse 4 and they say, see, there it is right there. Jesus himself said that Lazarus was sick for the glory of God. That is not what this verse says. Now you might say, yes, that's exactly what it says. Well, let me give you some food for thought. I haven't read all these verses that I've got listed where it says God is glorified when sickness goes and healing comes. You'll have to read them to see if I'm telling the truth or not. I am. But there's at least 10 of them there, and there's more. That's just a list of them. This verse seems to say that God is glorified by sickness. We have an apparent contradiction here. Would you agree with that? Okay. We've got at least 10 verses that say God is glorified when the healing comes. And this verse, according to the way people interpret it, says this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. How do we deal with this apparent contradiction? Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It can't. It's the Word of God. Here's a basic rule of Bible interpretation. If you've got one verse that seems to contradict a number of other verses, don't throw out the 10 verses that agree with each other for the one that seems to disagree. Okay, that's first. Presume you don't have understanding of the one that doesn't seem to fit. Okay, that's first thing. But then, having said that, John 11:4 is not difficult to understand if we read the whole chapter. Okay, that this, and we say this all the time. Every verse is connected to every other verse. If you pull one verse out of context, you can make the Bible say anything. I often threaten to make a whole lesson of nothing but verses out of context. You'd be shocked at some of the stuff that people do with it. I'm not going to waste my time doing that. But if you read the whole chapter, it makes perfect sense. Now, let me read it. I read the King James. Let me read the New International Version translation. I've got it on your outline. It says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. In other words, at the outset of the situation, Jesus said that the end result of Lazarus' sickness will not be death. The end result will be that I am glorified or honored. He's not saying God's glorified in sickness. He's saying this is not going to end with Lazarus dying. It's going to end with me being glorified. Now, how do we know? Well, that's exactly what happened. As we read through the whole chapter, we find out that there was no glory for Jesus while Lazarus was sick or while he was dead. Let me give you some examples. From verses 8 to 16, we find out that the disciples disagreed with the way Jesus was handling things. They didn't glorify him for the way he handled it. Let me read verse 8. His disciples said unto him, well, start in verse 7. They got the message that Lazarus was sick. And verse 6 says, he abode where he was 2 days still in the same place. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, let us go up to Judea again. Judea is where Bethany was located. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee there, and thou goest hither again? And Jesus answered, are not there 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoke of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, I read that's a violation of every rule of hermeneutics. You don't read all those verses, but oh well, we've done it. Think what's happening here, okay? They get the news, Lazarus is sick. They stay 2 more days at Bethabara, and then Jesus says, let's go. And they don't go, oh Lord, okay, yes, great, let's go. Let's go do the work of God, yay. They begin to say, well, Jesus, when we were there just recently, they tried to stone you to death. You really think this is a wise idea? And then, I'm not going to address every verse in the interest of time. Then he says, you know what? Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to go wake him out of his sleep. And you can just see the disciples looking at each other going, did you hear what he said? He said, Lazarus is sleeping. We heard the report. He's probably dead by now. And now, what's he talking about? Is this a glorifying event? They're thinking Jesus is, what's he saying? That doesn't make any sense. And then Jesus says, look, boys, Lazarus is dead. I know he's dead. I'm going to go wake him out of dead. Jesus made a bad confession there. Don't get me started. You know, if ever somebody gets on you, that's a bad confession. You can show them Jesus made a bad confession. Praise the Lord. And then Then here's Thomas going, well, okay, Lord, I'll go with you. I'm ready to die with you, Lord. Now, there's nothing glorifying to Jesus right here. They're questioning how he's handling the situation. Everybody understand that? Okay. Then we already read when Jesus gets to Bethany, Martha says, if you'd only been here, you wouldn't have died. Mary says, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. And then let me read verse 37. I didn't read that yet. When he goes out to the tomb, the crowd sees him. And some of them, the crowd said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Couldn't he have done something? Do you see any glory in that? Lazarus is dead because he died of a sickness. If God is glorified in sickness, where is the glory? It's not here yet. And then prior to Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus himself said that they hadn't seen the glory. Let me drop down to verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, speaking to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou shouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God? See, this is where he says, roll the stone away. And she says, oh, Lord, he stinks. Don't do that. And he said, I told you, Martha, if you just believe, you'll see God's glory. They haven't seen it yet. This verse cannot be saying that God is glorified in sickness, and that's why God isn't healing me, because I'm glorifying him through being sick. I hope you're glorifying God no matter what circumstance you're in. But Jesus is the healer, and it's God's will to heal. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But then, as we read on, we find out that after Lazarus was raised, people believed, and they honored Jesus. That's when the glory came. Verse 45, Lazarus has come out of the tomb. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And then drop into chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Much of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. Jesus was at Martha and Mary in Lazarus' house post-resurrection. Much of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on him. See, it's when he was raised, and the resurrection presumes that he was also healed. If not, he would have died again of whatever killed him the first time. That's when God was glorified. Now, okay, back to John 11. Oh, we're in John 11. Okay, so that was our little side journey. Now, before we address Martha and Mary, I want to throw some things in about where anger at God comes from. Okay, let's talk generally for a minute. Anger at God comes, number one, from lack of knowledge of what God is like. Many people wrongly believe that God is behind or approving of life's trials and hardships. We could do whole lessons on this, because I know all kinds of issues are raised by that statement. That's one reason I wrote that book, God is Good and Good Means Good. And that's one reason I wrote the second book that hopefully will be here next week to explain in detail. But let me just give you some food for thought here. God is never the source of your troubles, either directly or indirectly. God is good, and good means good. I told you, I looked up every time the word good is used in the Bible, every single time. I read every single verse, and every time it's used, it means what you and I understand the word good to mean. Cancer's not good. Calamity's not good. But let me just give you one point. Jesus, who is God and shows us God, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I only do the works I see my Father do. Jesus, who is God and shows us God, never one time during his years on this earth caused or allowed a sickness, a trial, a test, a calamity in anybody's life. In fact, he undid that sort of stuff by the power of his Father in him. Therefore, we know that the Father doesn't do it. If Jesus didn't do it, the Father didn't do it. Really, end of discussion. And I understand there's a lot of yes, but what about questions. Like I say, that's why I wrote that book. And we're not going to address that right now. The point for tonight's discussion is anger at God comes from lack of knowledge about God and what he's like. If you think he's harmed you in some way, if he's mishandled your situation, it will generate feelings of anger. Secondly, Anger at God comes from lack of knowledge of the nature of life in a world damaged by sin. Troubles are here because of sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden. His sin had a cataclysmic effect on the human race and all of creation. Once again, we could do whole lessons on this. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that through one man, Adam's sin entered the world and death passed upon all men. The Living Bible says it this way, all things began to grow old and die. A curse of corruption and death entered creation itself. Men were made sinners. There was a fundamental change in human nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says that through one man's sin, through Adam's sin, many were made sinners. His effect had a cataclysmic effect on the human race and all of the earth. We live in a fallen world with corrupted natural processes that produce killer storms and natural disasters. God didn't make the world to have earthquakes. That's the result of the curse that's in the earth. This world is populated by people born with sin natures who are ruled over by the devil. And all of this produces great chaos and heartache in this world. Why is there heartache? Why is there trouble? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. I've had people say that's too simplistic. That's the answer. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. And then you have to understand, God, in his sovereignty, has given men free will. We could do whole lessons on this. But with that free will comes not only the choice, but all the consequences of choice. If God mitigated the consequences, men really wouldn't have free choice. With choice comes the consequences. And God does not stop choices that men make. How do I know? I could drive home tonight and rob the Quick Shop on the way home to get money to pay for pizza. He doesn't stop it. Why? Men really do have free will, nor does he stop the consequences of choices. God doesn't stop either the choices or the consequences, and so the free will choices of men cause a lot of the calamity that's in this earth. See, why do people get mad at God? They don't know what God is like, that he's not the source of the trouble. They don't understand the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. There is a lot of bad stuff out there because of sin going all the way back to Adam. And then thirdly, anger at God comes from not understanding what God is working to accomplish in the earth. God's number one goal right now in the earth is not to make life in this fallen world as pleasant as it can be. That's not his main goal. His main goal is to draw all men to him so that they're not lost for eternity. I'm not saying that God doesn't care that you have a good life, but we say this all the time. The gospel has to be just as applicable to the people fleeing from ISIS as it does to us. The idea that the gospel is so you can have a new car and you can have your vacation home. That isn't the gospel. I'm not opposed to you having a new car or even having a vacation home, but that's not the gospel. How's it going to help out the people fleeing ISIS? Maybe they can drive faster if they got a new car, but can you see how silly that was? Maybe I shouldn't say silly, but it isn't right. It just isn't right. God's number one concern right now is not to make life in this fallen world better. A wonderful life in this world is meaningless if you end up in hell for eternity. I'm not saying your life won't be better if you're a Christian. It probably will. But then how do you explain the Apostle Paul? He had nothing but trouble from the time he was saved till the time he was martyred for his faith. Well, so much I could say. God's number one goal is to draw men to himself so they're not lost for eternity. He's much more interested that you end up in heaven than that you have a new car or a fulfilling career. I'm not saying he's opposed to a new car or a fulfilling career. Do you get the point I'm making? See, it was in the pig pen when the prodigal son experienced the consequences of his sin that he woke up and repented of his sin and came back to his father's house. God, we could do a lot on that parable. Jesus told it to express how heaven responds when a lost sinner comes home. The prodigal's father did not follow him to the pig pen and make it a better place to live. Had he done so, the prodigal may have never come to his senses. But he did come to his senses. It's a whole lot better to have an eternity in heaven with God than a fixed up pig pen and end up in hell. See, God, you have to understand, God is so great, so awesome, that he is able to use the choices of men, both the good ones and the bad ones, both the ones he approves of and the ones he does not approve of. God uses the choices of men and he causes them to serve his plan, to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters. And as he does so, he works genuine good out of real evil as he brings maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. See, that's how God works. The book that's going to be out next week, that's the theme of that book. It just worked out that this is where I am in our lessons here. This isn't a commercial for either one of the books. It just worked out that way. But, because I know I'm not given any details. Each point here is a full lesson in and of itself. I'm just trying to get you to understand that when you're dealing with sorrow over loss or sorrow in the form of regret and guilt over circumstances that you wish you could change but you can't change, you've got to get a handle on the if-only game. If only I would have done this, and then if only God would have done this. You've got to get a handle on that. I'm going to digress again. I'm digressing, but I'm going to get back to Martha and Mary here, okay? Anger at God comes from not understanding what God is working to accomplish in this earth. Let me bring Peter into the discussion. I'm kind of preaching like Dennis tonight, aren't I? I'm getting you ready for him, because that's what he does. He goes from one thing to another, but it all fits. We've talked about Peter quite a bit in this series on dealing with emotions, because Peter had great regret. He denied Jesus the night before he was crucified when he said, everybody else is going to abandon you, but not me, Lord. And Jesus said, no, you're going to abandon me. Oh, not me. And then he did. And we read how he wept bitterly when the cock crowed and he realized what he had done. How do you get beyond that? We discussed all that a few weeks ago. But let me throw in another element about Peter. When Peter betrayed Jesus the night before he was crucified, it's highly likely that Peter felt anger at himself and even anger at God. Now you might say, what? Look at Matthew chapter 16 real quick here. Matthew chapter, and we'll be back to John 11, Matthew 16. I'm not reading a lot of verses tonight, just because that's the nature of this particular lesson here. Matthew chapter 16. Let me just read a couple key verses and make the point. Let me start in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Jesus started telling them before he went to the cross, I'm going to the cross. Now, they didn't understand it. They didn't get it all, but he started telling them. He said, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Now, listen to what Peter said. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter steps in and says, oh no, Lord, no, we are not going to let that happen. And then Jesus says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Jesus says, he speaks to the devil who was actually inspiring Peter to try to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem. And he says, you don't see things the way God sees things. I've got I do sound like Dennis. I've got that translation somewhere in the outline. Let me look through my papers and see if I can find it. Isn't that just what he does? It's in here somewhere. It's right here. Okay. This is the conversation where, let me read it off my outline here. In Matthew 16:23, these are translations of thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Your outlook is not God's, but man's. You look at things not as God does, but as man does. See, Peter, before the crucifixion, he's looking at this according to man. Oh, it makes no sense for Jesus to die. And now Jesus is crucified. He's denied Jesus in his hour of need. He forgot Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead, or he didn't comprehend it. You and I know Jesus raised from the dead, but Peter had three anguishing days and nights when he didn't know what was going to happen. He felt the grief, but no doubt he thought to himself, oh, what a stupid I am. If I would have just insisted that Jesus not go to Jerusalem, he could have had great anger at himself, and then he could have even had anger at God. How could God let this happen to his own son? Because if we back up just a little bit here in Matthew 16, this is where Jesus said, verse 15, he saith unto them, let me start in verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus saith unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed these things unto thee. Peter realized this is the Son of God. How could God let his son, this wonderful man who did all these wonderful things, be crucified? Do you think it's reasonable to think that thought went through his head? That thought goes through our head when we're facing trouble and there's no temptation but such as is common to man. The devil uses the same tactics on everybody. So here we got Peter, who possibly is dealing with anger at himself and anger at God because he didn't do more to talk Jesus out of it. How could God let this happen to his own son? Jesus himself says, you're looking at things the way men do, not at the way God does. But after Jesus was raised from the dead and explained to Peter and the other disciples, according to the scripture, why he died and what he accomplished. Do you remember that on Resurrection Day when he appeared to them in the upper room and he went through the scriptures, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's me, boys. That's me, boys. That verse, that's me. That's me. That's me. That's why I did this. I died for remission of sins, and now you can go out and preach repentance and remission of sins to the world. This is why it all happened. Peter's perspective completely changes. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in the upper room. They began to speak with other tongues. There's a big tumult in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Pentecost. The city was jammed with pilgrims who were there to celebrate Pentecost. They hear this big commotion as these guys begin to speak in other tongues and praise God. And Peter gets up and preaches the first sermon of the church. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, this is a totally different way of looking at it. Now, what's the deal here? God did not orchestrate the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, you might say, oh, it says so right there. Let's think about this for a minute. Can you tell me who inspired Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus to the high priest? Satan. Luke 22:3 says so. Paul says right here, wicked hands crucified him. Look at Matthew 26, verse 45. This is the night Jesus was arrested, verse 45. He's just gotten done praying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then if you would, look at Luke 24. Luke 24:7. saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. One more, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me start in verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Princes of this world here is a reference to the princes of the power of the air. Now, what did we just read here? I didn't read the one about Judas Iscariot being inspired by Satan, but Luke 22:3 says he entered Judas's heart and he went and betrayed him. We find out that this act was inspired by the devil, carried out by wicked men, and that had the devil known that God was going to raise him from the dead after putting the sins of the world on him and making him the ultimate sacrifice for sin, had the devil known that, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? What's the point here? The point is God didn't orchestrate the crucifixion of Jesus. It was a wicked act inspired by the devil, done by wicked men. Now, that almost sounds blasphemous because we know the end result. But the innocent Son of God was betrayed by wicked men and crucified by wicked men inspired by the devil. But God in his all-knowingness knew this was going to happen and he saw a way to weave it into his plan to have a family of holy righteous sons and daughters. He made Jesus a sacrifice for sin and put the sins of the world on him and beat the devil at his own game. See, what is that? It's God working out his plan and purposes in a sin-cursed earth where men really do have free will to choose to do horrific things. None of it is bigger than God because none of it takes him by surprise, and he sees how to work it into his plan. We could do, I mean, there's all kinds of examples of it in Scripture. Joseph's story. I didn't put him in there because I ran out of space and out of time. That's another one. His wicked brothers had murder in their hearts and were jealous and lied about it. They sold him into slavery and then lied to their dad about it. Wicked act done by wicked men, but God in his all-knowingness saw a way to use it. He saw where Joseph would end up. And through where Joseph ended up, the family through which the Redeemer would come into this earth was preserved in time of famine. Had that line died out, the line of Abraham, God's plan of redemption would have been thwarted. See, what's my point? My point is God's number one goal is not to give you a happy life in this life and see you end up in hell. God's goal is to gather a family, and he's so big and so great, he's able to use the realities of life in a sin-cursed earth and cause them to serve his purposes. And when Peter got up that day in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he was able to preach, God is so big and so in control. He didn't interfere in any of this because he saw a way to use it and beat the devil at his own game. We look at it and go, why didn't God stop this? Well, number one, he's not promised anybody that he'll stop anything because men really do have free will. And number two, he is able to take whatever happens and cause it to serve his purposes. Now, Peter came to see why God didn't stop it. The anguish he felt between Jesus' arrest and his resurrection about, I should have stopped it. Why didn't I step in? How could I have betrayed him? This is awful. I let him down in his hour of need. How could God let this happen? All of that went because he saw the plan and purpose of God when Jesus laid it out to him from the Scriptures. See, God doesn't stop men from making sinful choices because they have free will, but God sees how to use those choices and cause them to serve his purposes as he gathers his family. Now, anger at God also comes from unrealistic expectations and the disappointments that arise with them or from them when you have disappointments. Anger at God comes from unrealistic expectations and the disappointment that arises when those expectations are not met. Now, unfortunately, the condition of the church is such today that a lot of people got a lot of wrong ideas about what it means to be a Christian and why what God wants to do in our lives. Many wrongly believe that to be a Christian means you have a wonderful, perfect life. You may, I hope you do, but you probably aren't going to. See, the gospel has been so watered down in our culture. It's been so watered down to just ask Jesus into your heart and he'll fix everything. You show me one place in the scripture where it says ask Jesus into your heart. It's not in there. Now that freaks people out because most everybody tells people just ask Jesus into your heart. But it's been watered down now to, you may have understood what you were saying and you may have explained to that person you've talked to, but it's been watered down to just get buddy Jesus on your side. And things will be smooth for you. I've had that told to me in certain ways. See, that's not the gospel. The Bible says that Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Did you know it said that? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says he died so that we'd no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Jesus said you must be willing to lose your life for his sake. Take up your cross and follow him. He who loses his life will find it, and he who holds on to his life will lose it. Now, I know people misuse that scripture to say God puts you through horrible stuff to teach a lesson. There's overkill on both sides of the road. We want the balance right down the middle of the road. But see, it really isn't about us. It's about him. It's about bringing honor and glory to Almighty God. He's making us sons and daughters. We're in process of transformation, and we're ultimately going to glorify him in every part of our being, and that's the place of greatest satisfaction. But our Christianity has been so influenced by 20th century American Western thinking so that it's gone really far afield. I mean, this is a personal soapbox of mine because it just so frustrates me. Praise the Lord. But see, that doesn't mean there is no help and provision for this life. There is. But true victory comes from seeing things the way they really are. This life is temporary. You get the idea that the most important thing is to make this life the very best it can be. You show me that in the Bible. You can't do it. Yeah, but Jesus came to give us life abundantly. You read that in context. He's not talking about a new car and a big house. He's talking about giving you Zoe, eternal life, the uncreated life in God himself in abundance. I'm not saying you can't have a new car or a new house. I'm not saying that. But the gospel's been reduced to that. And we're completely missing the point. And then when your big old car gets stolen and your vacation house burns down, people are mad at God because they're disappointed because they had false expectations. I can give you names of people who've walked away from God because they didn't get what they thought they would get. I'm 50 years old. I don't have a husband. I thought the Bible says God would give me the desires of my heart. He never gave me a husband. And they go away mad at God. I'm still working in the mailroom. God said he'd promote me to the top. No, actually, God didn't say that. The TV preacher said that. But don't get me started on that. Praise the Lord. But do you understand what I'm trying to say? This, many of you, well, I think probably everybody in here has lived long enough to know how quick this life goes. If this life is all there is, it ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. Because nobody escapes death. Nobody escapes old age. The greater and bigger part of our existence is in the life to come. We're only passing through life as it is. We're only passing through. We could do a whole lesson. The Bible calls us pilgrims and sojourners. We're not to camp out here. We're not on the earth to make it a better place. I'm not saying don't bloom where you're planted. I'm not saying don't try to improve things. But like we've said this before, the root problem in the earth is sin. It's not wiping out poverty. It's not wiping out injustice. It's removing sin. And that's a job left for Jesus when he comes back to this earth. Now he's gathering his family. See, many Christians have lost the eternal perspective, seeing things in terms of eternity, and they're the worse for it. This life is only a small part of our existence. The greater and better part of our existence is ahead. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. See, that's real. That's not a bad confession. That's real. The goal of salvation is not to make this life the best part of our existence, but rather to produce transformation in men and creation. The goal of the end game of salvation is to turn sinners into holy, righteous sons and to remove every trace of corruption and death and renew the earth so that God can fulfill his plan to have a family of redeemed sons and daughters in a perfect world for eternity. Do you know, many of our desires and dreams and talents and gifts aren't even for this life. That's one reason I'm so eager to get this heaven book written. You know, we say this all the time. We live in an unusual time in the best country that's ever existed on the face of the earth. You know, if you were born 300 years ago, the life expectancy was 30. Do you know how many people have lived on this earth who didn't even make it to 10? Is the gospel not for them? Because they weren't able to get a vacation home. And they weren't able to drive a new car. I realized new cars didn't exist then, but they could have had a new cart. See, just kidding. But do you understand the point I'm trying to make? The gospel has to be relevant for every generation of human beings who've ever lived on this earth, because God made the whole race in Adam. He knew about everybody before they were born, and he died for every one of them. Many of our desires and talents aren't even for this life. They're for the life to come. All loss is temporary, and all mistakes forgivable and forgettable and fixable, either in this life or in the life to come. See, and we've discussed this in this series this year. There are some circumstances in life that we can change by our authority in Jesus. Absolutely. If sickness attacks your body, you tell it to go in the name of Jesus. Some circumstances we can avoid. The Spirit of God will put it in your heart. Don't do that. Don't go there. But some, you just have to push through. And if we're living according to how we feel rather than, or if we're living according to how we feel or according to inaccurate information, it can be hard to determine which circumstances should I speak to in the name of Jesus, which circumstances should I just avoid, and which circumstances do I just have to put my head down and go through. When you learn to see reality, oh, let me say this before I say that. See, most people are motivated by fear of what if this doesn't work, rather than by the confidence that no matter what happens, it's not bigger than God. And he'll get me through until he gets me out. The point of recording, this story about Lazarus, it isn't to tell us that God's glorified in sickness. It's to show us that nothing's bigger than God. You got a relative who's dead? It's not bigger than God. There's resurrection. See, when you see reality as it truly is, it inspires your hope, even in the worst of life's trials, and it also puts you in a place of faith to deal with life's challenges in the most effective way possible. Whole can of worms for another night. Okay, back to John 11 and Martha and Mary, and we'll finish this up. We're almost done here. There's so much we could say. Martha and Mary were true followers of Jesus. There's no doubt about that. Verse 27 says, Martha says this unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into this world." They were true followers of Jesus. But in the crisis, they blamed God for their brother's death. Now, when Jesus arrived, Martha's first statement was, "If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died." But then she makes all the appropriate religious remarks. Let me read verses 22 and 24. "But I know, Lord, that even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." And then verse 24. Let me just keep reading 22. Verse 23, "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She says, "Oh, Lord, I know you can do anything. And I know my brother will rise again." But as events unfold, we find out what she really believed about her situation. When Jesus went to the grave and ordered the stone removed from Lazarus's tomb, her first words were not, "Oh, hooray, Jesus is going to do something about this." He's going to raise my brother from the dead. Her first words were, he stinks. Don't move the stone. He stinks. According to Jesus, she doesn't believe what she thinks she believes. Let me read verse 39. And Jesus saith, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead for 4 days. Now let's think about this for a minute. You mean if it was the first day and he didn't stink yet, Jesus could get him up, but now he smells too bad? Do you see how illogical that is? What does that tell us? She doesn't have any confidence in God. Now I'm not faulting her, and this is coming up here. We made the point last week. Well, let me say this first. We have more light about all this than Martha and Mary did because of when we live and what all has transpired. And we've read in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things that were written in the scripture were written for our learning so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. John, who wrote this, wrote in chapter 20, verse 31, that he wrote this stuff. He said, oh, Jesus did all kinds of things. The books of the world couldn't hold all that he did. Now, keep in mind, books then were the scrolls, so they were bigger and more cumbersome. But he said, I wrote what I wrote so that you would believe on him and have life through his name. So the Holy Spirit selected certain things to have recorded in this book to help each generation who has lived since Jesus was on this earth. This was written to help us see, no matter what it is, it's not bigger than God. He's dead, not bigger than God. He's been in the grave 4 days, not bigger than God. Martha and Mary lacked the confidence that despite what they saw, despite what had gone wrong, Jesus had things under control and that he'd bring maximum good out of the situation. Now, like I said, we're not faulting them. They didn't have all the light that we now have. This is an example of what really happened to real people written down to help us and keep us from making the same mistakes. John, who recorded this incident, specifically said that he wrote so men would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and have life through his name. And Jesus, the Christ, as the Messiah, as Almighty God, nothing's bigger than him. Nothing's bigger than him, not even death. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the resurrection, and he's the assurance that death is a temporary situation, and he's the promise of the ultimate resurrection and restoration. Now, Martha and Mary reacted to their loss like many of us do, and on top of the pain of the loss of their brother, they had the anguish of believing that God had failed them. If this situation had just turned out differently, if Jesus had just arrived sooner, we'd have our brother. It'd all be okay. But it's too late now. There's no hope. That's how they're looking at it. But there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. They're walking by sight and emotions, but they don't have all the facts. We tend to look only at what we see without taking God's word into account, and then we get upset with God. The whole point of these lessons we're doing on emotions is to help you get your focus on what God says in the midst of your emotional challenge. Jesus had a plan in mind to use an event in this sin-cursed earth, namely the death of Lazarus, for good and for glory. Jesus raised him from the dead in front of the crowd. The sisters got their brothers back, and many believed on Jesus. Maximum good and maximum glory. Now you might be thinking, well, that's great for them, but my loved one is dead and buried. Well, see, this is where your view of reality has to be accurate. You will see them again in heaven, and you aren't going to care that you live the rest of your life on this earth in this time without them. I know it doesn't feel like that now. Kim and I were talking about this riding over here in light of that tragedy last night or two nights ago in South Carolina. You know, you begin to talk about no more Christmases with them, no more Thanksgiving. And that's totally understandable in the beginning stages of grief. But eventually it turns if you have the right perspective and you begin to look forward to the holidays you're going to celebrate with them when you're all reunited and living in a perfect world. Why didn't God heal or raise your loved one? I can't answer that, really. I mean, that's whole lessons for another day. But we mustn't let what we can't fully explain undermine what we do know, nor can we water down God's word in any way. That's where the idea that God is glorified in sickness and death comes from. Somebody prayed, and their loved one didn't get healed, so people water down the word of God. God must have had a higher purpose. Whole can of worms for another night. Like Martha and like Mary, we tend to focus on what we don't have and what we didn't get in our situation. We need to reverse that and be grateful for what God has done, is doing, and will do. All loss is temporary, and in the life to come, what's waiting for us will surpass this one in ways we can't even imagine. When you know that God has never nor ever will do you wrong, there is no reason for anger at him. Instead of being angry, you can draw hope from the fact that whatever you're facing, it's not bigger than God. We got a lot more to say about emotions in August. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Help us to see how to practically apply this in the specific circumstances of our lives. Help us to learn to look past what we're looking at, to you, perfectly present, loving and reigning, and upholding all things by the word of your power. Father, I ask that we be inspired with hope. Hope for the future to sustain us through the challenges of this life and to inspire our confidence so that in the face of circumstances we can change, we're standing in a place of strength and boldness, not in a place of fear and unbelief. I thank you for these things and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.